Here's a pop quiz to get us started this morning. Who said it is more blessed to give than to receive? Some of you are afraid to answer. Yes, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, in which gospel is it recorded that Jesus said that? It's recorded in the gospel of the book of Acts. If you have what is a red letter edition of the Bible, a Bible where the words of Jesus are printed, or if you're using an electronic copy, shown in red, at least if you're anything like me, and number one, if that's true, may God be with you. And number two, you're always a bit caught off guard when you see red ink in anywhere but any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But the fact is that there are a number of places, both in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation as well, where the words of Jesus are recorded for us. And so outside the Gospels, in a red letter edition, those things show up in red. Usually, though, and I confess that I didn't go through the New Testament and look at every example, make sure that I covered every jot and tittle, but usually when it's printed in red outside the Gospels, it's still Jesus himself speaking directly, Jesus himself doing the talking from heaven, as it were. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 9, Jesus speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" In Acts chapter 10, Jesus speaks to Peter in a vision from heaven, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to these seven churches of Asia Minor, and he says, for example, to the church at Ephesus, we know this verse, so this is what I'm quoting, "I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know your perseverance, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love, the love you had at first." So, in every one of these cases where Jesus speaks outside the Gospels, we've got a context from which to better understand the message that Jesus is delivering. We've got the stories or the circumstances surrounding his words to shape our understanding of why he says what he says, and more importantly, what he means by what he says. Because when it comes to understanding Scripture, context is everything. But when, in the book of Acts, it is recorded that Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," Jesus is not saying that or speaking that to anyone at that moment. Rather, the words of Jesus are being quoted by someone else. What Jesus said on a previous occasion, and it's a statement for which we actually have no other context because it's not recorded for us anywhere but here in Acts. What Jesus said on a previous occasion is being quoted. Specifically, Jesus is being quoted by the Apostle Paul in support of the choices that Paul has made and the actions that Paul has taken over the course of his ministry. Jesus is being quoted by Paul in support of the life that Paul has lived. So, Paul is doing with these words from Jesus the same thing we do when we quote Scripture as a way of explaining why we live the way we live, or why we think the way we think, or why we make the choices that we make. What Paul does with these words from Jesus is the same thing I'd do if you said to me, "Pastor, why do you think that church attendance is so stinking important?" I'd say, "Well, I think it because the Bible says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." And all faithful people said, right? If you ask me, "Pastor, why do you think that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" I'd quote Scripture to you. I'd say, "The Bible says salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved." Well, when the Apostle Paul gives a reason for living the way he's lived, for doing the things he's done, for making the choices he's made, and I'm here because this is fascinating to me. He quotes these words from Jesus, words we don't have recorded in any other context. He quotes these words from Jesus as the driving force behind his actions. Why have I done what I've done? Because it is more blessed. Because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I've wondered this week if these words from Jesus don't get as much attention from us as they otherwise might, because they don't show up for us at the end of some parable he's telling or in the middle of some teaching section in one of the Gospels. Thinking about it this week, I've honestly come to fear that perhaps when we read or hear these words, we sort of gloss over them as something a bit predictable and blasé. Perhaps a fine saying, but maybe a bit trite. Something that should be true. Oh, how nice it would be if it were true. But really, more than anything, that we kind of think about these words as something that kind of warms your heart without really making much difference in your life. It's the kind of stuff that people superimpose over a sweet picture and post on Facebook. And everybody shares it, and everybody feels warm and fuzzy inside because of it, but nobody actually does a blessed thing with it. Nobody really lives by it. Well, the Apostle Paul did something with it. It was more than a pithy proverb to Paul. Apparently, it was something of a life verse to Paul. It was foundational to his thinking. It was part of bedrock theology for Paul, because think of this, of all the things that Jesus said that Paul could have quoted to explain why he lived the life he lived, these are the words of Jesus that he chose. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's significant. If Paul says the reason I live the way I live, and I'll explain more about it in a minute, if Paul says the reason I live the way I've lived is because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, then I think that perhaps these words from Jesus are more significant than we usually allow and ought to be more significant for our lives than they have been so far. We're concluding this morning our series on generous living. God has shown us some great truth over the last few weeks, and if you've not been able to be here each Sunday, or perhaps if you have been here each Sunday, but you know, got distracted checking sports schedules on your smartphone or something like that, if there's something you might have missed, I'll just tell you that you can always, almost always, pick up these sermons again online at jeffersonassembly.com, and I'd invite you to do so. What we've said so far is this. Here's why generous living matters. First, generous living facilitates divine supply. You remember the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, and how God multiplied that to meet the need and more left over. Generous living grows a better harvest. Remember, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. That comes to those who sow generously so that they might reap generously. Generous living delights the heart of the Father. Remember, by faith, Abel brought a better offering. Faith motivated and faith molded Abel's offering into an offering that the Father regarded and respected and stopped to gaze at, stopped to delight in. Generous living delights the Father's heart. Today I want to tell you that generous living matters because generous living grows a greater legacy. And to declare to you that that's at least one of the reasons Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. The passage in which Jesus is quoted as having said these words is one of my favorites. When we pick up the story in Acts chapter 20, Paul is concluding the last of 3 missionary journeys that are central to the story of the book of Acts overall. And much like a missionary might return from the field to report back to us, Paul in Acts chapter 20 is on his way back to Jerusalem to report to the elders there the results of his mission's work. Paul knows by revelation of the Spirit of God that this is the last trip he will make like this. And so on the way to Jerusalem, though he can't stop at every place he wants to stop, can't visit every church he wants to visit, on the way to Jerusalem, when he reaches the city of Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him there. He does that, I'm convinced, because Ephesus was a particularly significant ministry spot for Paul. In Acts chapter 18, upon first arriving at Ephesus, he plants the seeds of the gospel there, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews about Christ. In Acts chapter 19, having been away, he returns to Ephesus. He connects with a dozen or so followers of Christ, and he leads that group of believers into the full experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And oh, how tempted I am to stop and talk about that. If you want to believe why Pentecostal people believe that there is an impartation, an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is, as we say, distinct from and subsequent to salvation, Acts chapter 19, verse 1 is a great place to start reading. But I'll save that for another day. You think I talked about it anyway. No, you don't know how many notes I scratched. All right. So Paul has introduced the gospel at Ephesus. He's led 12 key disciples into the full experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit at Ephesus. And eventually, his evangelistic success at Ephesus leads to such wholesale rejection of false gods by the residents of the region that the local false god makers union riots against him. It's a great story. Sales of what were essentially silver charms in the image of the false god Artemis dropped off so steeply as people came to faith in Christ that the livelihood of the silversmiths who made these little images was threatened. And they all got together at the Union Hall to discuss it. And let's just say that the impact of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming was at the center of what became a rather heated discussion. The sergeant at arms is on the phone to the riot police, you know, before the city clerk gets everyone settled down. And can I just say, oh, how I would love for the redemptive work of Christ to spread with such ferocity in northeast Kansas that our economic status quo was challenged and transformed as well. And all of that I rehearse with you to suggest how the memories of such intense ministry experiences must have bonded Paul to these leaders at Ephesus. These are men that Paul discipled for Christ. They've caught the vision of a resurrected Savior in a kingdom-transformed world. They are acting on that vision with passion. And so when they meet with Paul for what will be a final farewell, it is a compelling moment. Think everything you know about some dramatic goodbye in your favorite heart-wrenching movie, and that's the sort of mood, that's the sort of atmosphere as Paul speaks with these Ephesian elders. Doesn't have to be a chick flick movie. Think Braveheart. Think something manly, all right? But it's just a compelling moment. Paul is aware that these are fellow believers he will not see again this side of heaven. They are dear to him. He has one last opportunity to pour into their lives. And so he details his own life for them and then gives a reason for the way he lived among them. Now, Paul's words to these Ephesian elders forms a fairly long passage. A preacher could preach from it for weeks on end. My intention this morning is to simply read through Paul's words. I'm just warning you so you stay with me here. Give you a brief summary statement for each paragraph, and then I'll get to my point this morning. I promise I will. So catch this kind of sort of panoramic overview with me of what Paul says to these believers so precious to him. He says, beginning in Acts chapter 20, verse 18, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." If I were preaching this passage alone, I'd talk to you about Paul's complete commitment, great humility, tears through severe testing, complete commitment to the whole gospel. I've not held back anything that would be helpful to you for the entire world, Jews and Greeks. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. If I were preaching this passage alone, I would talk to you about Paul's readiness to pay one price, everything. I consider my life worth nothing to me, to complete one task, testifying to the good news of God's grace, with one goal in mind, to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. If I were preaching this passage alone, I'd speak to every leader, I'd speak to every elder, I'd speak to every father, I'd speak to every mother. Ultimately, I'd speak to every individual with this simple exhortation, keep watch. Keep watch. Verse 28, note that the warning is to watch over yourselves first and then over the flock over which God has made you an overseer. Verse 28, again, be shepherds of the church. A shepherd guards, a shepherd protects. Verse 31, be on your guard. Paul says it's what I've done for 3 years. For three years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I've given my heart to it. Now you give your heart to it too. And then Paul transitions to something of a benediction over these brothers. Just one more time, note what Paul has said about himself. I've lived with complete commitment to the whole gospel for the entire world. I've paid one price, everything, to accomplish one task with one simple goal in mind. I challenge you to be on guard, to keep watch, to shepherd the church, just as you know I did, night and day with all my heart for 3 years. And all of that must have been true, because if it wasn't, any one of those there could have said so. Now, Paul says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. Among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of that the Lord Jesus himself said, and this is where Paul summarizes why he's lived the way he's lived, why he's given the way he's given, why he's made the sacrifices that he has made, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why did Paul commit without reservation to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why did Paul count his life as nothing, save that he might finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the good news of God's abundant grace? Why did Paul, every moment he was with the Ephesians, pour himself so completely into them and into their lives, night and day with tears? What would motivate that kind of a life? Because Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he said it not just in some warm and fuzzy, let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya and feel good together, isn't that special kind of a way? But he said it with the promise, and this is what I want you to hear, with this promise that God and the word of his grace can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are, can give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, or as I'd like to say it to you today, because generous living grows a greater legacy. This inheritance among all those who are sanctified this legacy that we build when we live giving, focused on giving more than receiving. The irony of it all, the irony of Christ's kingdom, is that it's not just an inheritance or a legacy you leave behind, but it's a legacy you step forward into. In Christ's kingdom, what you give away doesn't deplete your inheritance, it builds it. It grows it. It expands it. And it's not just left behind you to benefit those who follow, but it goes ahead of you as God's promise of a rich and gloriously abundant future with Him. It goes ahead of you to that moment when you stand before Jesus and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Why did Paul live generously? Why did Paul live so unselfishly, so sacrificially? Because Paul dared to believe Jesus when Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so he was confident of an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. An inheritance laid up in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I'll acknowledge that we've kind of been the long way around the bend today to just say something that I suspect every one of us already knows, but I am praying you hear it again with fresh ears as we conclude this whole conversation on generous living. Here it is: you don't build a life by what you get, but by what you give. You don't build a legacy by what you hold on to, by what you keep for yourself, but by what you give away for others. Generous living grows a greater legacy. Do you suppose it's so? Do you suppose it's so that the Apostle Paul has received an inheritance among all those who are sanctified? Do you suppose that today in the presence of God, he is grateful for every sacrifice he made and every gift he offered? He dared to believe what Jesus said. It's more blessed to live generously. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Because God's word is true and can be trusted. And those who learn to live as Jesus lived, out of a heart of generosity, out of a motivation of more than today, out of a heart that looks to the future and what God is doing now and what God will do down the road with everything we offer Him, those who learn to live this way find that they have an inheritance. Not just left behind them, but waiting ahead for them, along with all who are sanctified, who belong to God for His holy purpose. You don't build a life by what you get. You build a life by what you give. At the end of your life, nobody but the greedy is going to look at all you've accumulated and say, "What a wonderful man he was." But if you learn to live generously, many people will look at your life and say, "How much he gave to me. How much he meant to me. How much she mattered. Look at her example. I want to live like that." So one more time this morning, as we conclude not just the morning, but this entire series, I want to give you the opportunity to offer yourself to Jesus. I said it a few weeks ago off the top of my head, but it's honestly resonated with me. I don't know that generosity is necessarily the characteristic that people think of when they think of the church, the people of God these days. Maybe Jefferson Assembly ought to change that. Maybe Jefferson Assembly ought to be a place where God wants to bring this truth into stark relief, into living reality, where we could learn what it means to be among those who are building up an inheritance, not in the here and now, but among the sanctified, among those who are fully God's. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you. We don't know when you said it, at what occasion, how it was said, but Paul knew you said it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I pray we take those words to heart, not just as a pithy saying from Scripture, but as your living words, your bread of life to our soul. You would shape us as a people who are able to move beyond what we might consume for our own pleasures, and indeed, by your grace, able to even move beyond the challenges and frustrations and concerns and worries of sort of surviving paycheck to paycheck, to the place where we know what it is to be generous first towards you and towards your purpose, towards your plan. To live in that place where all grace does abound to us, where by faith we bring a more acceptable offering, where if all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but you have need of it, you can have it because we know you're able to supply exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even imagine. I dare to ask that you would make us a more generous people so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done as reflected in this body, your church, on earth as it is in heaven. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.